preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you holy, or is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And this is the word of the Lord. I always like when somebody says thanks be to God or praise be to God. It's a nice habit. And I love that. So today we're going to have a little bit of a vocabulary discussion. How many of you guys have ever heard of the term watershed? A pretty decent amount of you. And oftentimes it has two meanings that are very, very different, and yet in a way kind of similar. So I looked it up in the Webster Dictionary, and watershed came up as a divide or a region separated by a divide and draining ultimately to a body of water. So basically, it's similar to a hill that drains water down into a stream or a river or some such thing and transports the water elsewhere. But watershed has a very, very different description when it comes to events in people's lives, or it comes to philosophy, or when it comes to other situations, or just normal daily life for most people. Because if you think about it, not many people have to deal with the term watershed in regards to, well, you know, I've got this drain pipe that goes into, you know, the nearby river, which, I mean, I guess we're right next to the Mississippi, so there's a little bit of that. But a lot of people don't have to deal with it. Instead, they have to deal with the other description of watershed, and that is a critical turning point, a moment where everything changes, or a point in time where nothing after will ever be the same as it was. So just like the water draining from one body to another, it never is able to return to that point. And instead, it has to flow along that course, that body of water, and it never again will it be the same. And it's the same for people as well. And I want to give you just a few examples of what a watershed event would be like. That's the pictures. If you notice, those are vastly different pictures, but we'll go from there. The first one, the top left, is the Industrial Revolution. It is probably one of the most easily recognized watershed events of modern history, because all of a sudden factories went from regular handmade things into these regular machine assembly systems, conveyor belts, and all of those things. The construction of equipment or products was never going to be the same again, because they found a way to do it efficiently and do it quickly and transform the way we even thought about industry. The second one, the Model T there, is obviously the invention of the car as a watershed event. Whenever they invented the car, people were very suspicious and skeptical, but if you look at it now, where would we be without cars? And do you think we could ever go back to a time where we just walked everywhere, or we rode a horse at the very best, or a buggy? Obviously not, because they have become such a central part of our system, such a central part of how we think about life, that there's no going back, there's no turning back. Medicine. How easy is it for us to take for granted the fact that whenever we get a headache, whenever we get sick or nauseous, we can just take a couple pills, take some ibuprofen, or naproxen sodium, or any number of the thousands and thousands and thousands of medicines that allow us to not be sick anymore. We can take antibiotics whenever we get an infection. We can take aspirin whenever we get a headache. And do you think that we could possibly go back to a time before that? I remember several times whenever I didn't quite have enough money to go forward, and many of those times when I had a massive headache, it was like, oh, well, I guess I'm just going to power through it. But, you know, since we have the resources available, do you think we'd ever really go back to a time before the advent of medicine? Or do you think it would even really be a good idea? Because it has been such a life-changing thing, increasing life expectancy and allowing people to overcome illnesses that they succumb to quickly, almost immediately before. And then I have the last one as a little bit of a joke. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the movie Mad Max movies, but that is actually Mel Gibson as Mad Max in the old 80s post-apocalyptic world. And if you don't know the movie, it's basically a time, it's called post-apocalyptic, basically meaning that society has crumbled and everything is reliant upon fuel sources that have now run out and all of those things. And essentially, the way they live is vastly different from the way we think of life now because of that crisis turning point in their lives. So we think of these different watershed moments, these different situations that have occurred in just regular life, and I mean like fantasy future life as well. Can we as Christians think of a watershed moment that has happened based upon these descriptions? I see nods. What is that moment? You can say it, it's okay. It's cross. The cross. Easter. That whole situation. The resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is Christianity's watershed moment. Because before, whatever you thought about religion, whatever you thought about faith in the one true God, you thought very much so about the temple and the temple sacrifices, and the standard systems of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and all of those things, all of those structures that they had put in place. But when Jesus died and rose again, he shifted the system and turned the system in a way on its head, not to negate what the Old Testament said, but to fulfill it in the true way that it was going to. No longer do we need to give animal sacrifices or send the scapegoat out into the desert to be a ransom for our sins, but we have the Lamb of God who has come to take the sins of the world. And we have the intercessor, the advocate, who prays for us so that we don't have to worry about the sins collecting on ourselves. We can go directly to God. We can go directly before the mercy seat and be cleansed of our sins. That confession that we did before is all of us coming together as not just like me as a pastor, not just the spiritual leader and saying, I will pray for you and I can forgive sins, but it's all of us coming together to God, to the throne, and saying, we know you are just and we know you are merciful, and we come before you, we appeal to Christ. That idea we tend to take for granted, but it's something that in all actuality shifts the focus so drastically and so aggressively from the old system that it changes the way we live our very lives. We are living in a post-Easter world. You know, Mad Max had post-apocalypse, we have post-Easter. It's a little bit more of an optimistic turn, if I say so myself. But we're living in a post-Easter world. Christ has indeed risen from the dead. All of the eyewitnesses say, Matthew 28:5, he is not here, he is risen. Mark 16:6, he has risen, he is not here. Luke 24:39, I'll just read from here. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. Jesus himself saying, I have physically come back from the dead. John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Thomas's declaration to Jesus, realizing the reality of the resurrection. And 2 Peter, you know, we're reading 1 Peter, so 2 Peter 1:16, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We didn't follow cleverly conceived schemes or lies or plans. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We are living in a time where Christ has risen, Christ has ascended, and Christ indeed will come again. So one of the major questions we have to ask is, did the disciples think of this as that watershed moment, as that turning point in how they lived their lives? And how can we tell that this is the turning point? In all honesty, that's a very easy thing to answer. The apostles' lives, their very lives were transformed. If we just look at Peter using those, Peter threw away his old life as a fisherman, the son of a fisherman. He was going to take the family business, essentially, and just fish for the rest of his life. But he threw that away and left his boat and followed, or left his nets and followed Christ. They preached boldly when they used to stay hidden. Peter, in the book of Acts, we're going through the book of Acts in a Friday morning Bible study, and Peter, in the book of Acts, continually, even after being beaten, even after being told sternly by the councils to not preach, continues to boldly go out and speak the message of Christ's resurrection. And they rejoiced at their persecution, even in the face of death. Peter himself, according to Christian tradition, having preached to the point of crucifixion, and not just normal crucifixion, but when they were about to crucify him, he begged them not to kill him in the same way that they killed his Lord, and instead took upon himself being crucified upside down, enduring even more pain because he was certain of what was happening. Easter is our watershed moment. And even now, whenever we think about it, Easter is a transformative situation. I actually had the pleasure of hearing about a guy by the name of Charles Colson. I don't know if many of you guys have heard of him, but he was involved in the Nixon administration. And all of the things that I had heard was that he was a very unpleasant person, just kind of a terrible person, a guy you wouldn't go and have food with or have a conversation with. But something happened when he was in prison, after the Watergate scandal and after the Watergate incident, and it transformed him. And he came to Christ and actually became heavily involved in the prison ministry and led many, many, many people to Christ because of that ministry. And this is the quote that he says about the resurrection. And it goes like this: I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles couldn't keep alive for 40 years? Or could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. That was one of the really powerful quotes that kind of hit me about the reality of it. And Colson himself realized the reality of what had happened with the resurrection and turned his life entirely around. From a stern, hard, essentially awful, I'm trying to think of a different word than awful, politician, he changed it into a person who spoke about love and spoke about grace and actually warned Christians to not affiliate with a party, specifically because if you focus on an ideology, you focus away from Christ. He turned his entire life around and transformed it. So that watershed moment of the resurrection is happening even today and in this day and age. The resurrection shifts our perspective and transforms our motivation. When we think of the word repentance, what do we usually think of? We usually think of, you know, the Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for what I've done. You know, I promise to do better next time. And that's kind of the end of it. And if we mess up again, then we say, oh, well, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. You know, I promise I'll do better next time. And we just kind of, we sort of slightly shift our focus to try and do better next time, rather than what repentance actually quite literally means in the Greek, which is repentance literally means a turning around and going in the other direction. It is a 180 turn, saying, if I have a problem with this, if this is causing me to stumble, then I will just have nothing to do with it. If a computer causes me to stumble, I guess I just won't own a computer. Or if a TV is causing me trouble, well, I guess I'm just going to throw it away. It doesn't matter if it's $100 or $700 or $12,000. If it's causing me trouble, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better to live without an eye than to have both eyes and descend into hell. This doesn't mean that we just do a couple extra things a week to, you know, pad our time and make us more holy. Everything is seen differently. Everything is transformed and everything is altered. And Peter himself recognizes this in this passage. So actually, we'll go through this. Let's go through this passage and just study what Peter is saying in light of the resurrection, how we should live life. Number one, set your hope fully on Christ. And the interesting thing about this is, again, that word hope, which is a commonly used word that says, you know, well, I hope I get a raise, or, you know, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow so that I can, you know, fish or some such thing. But hope is not just a positive feeling that makes us feel better. The word hope used in the Bible comes from the verb saying to anticipate, usually meaning something along the lines of expectation or confidence. You know something is going to happen, and therefore you act accordingly. You anticipate it. The fiber of your being is shaking with the idea that this is going to happen, and you move along those lines. I have actually been really excited over this past week or two because for the longest time, I've kind of been sleeping in people's spare bedrooms. And, you know, you can live, but it's not exactly the greatest situation. However, over these past couple weeks, I was actually able to file an application for an apartment. And now I will have an apartment very soon. So I am really, really excited about it. Like, I'm extremely excited about the idea that I'll finally have my own place to live. And so what am I doing? I'm making sure all of my stuff is in order. I am getting renter's insurance. I am calling the electric company. I am doing all of these things in anticipation of what is to come, in anticipation of I'm going to get that apartment. And then what happens next? Well, there's going to be another thing that I anticipate. But that's the sort of feeling. All of what you're doing shifts into that expectation of what is to come. And that hope, that anticipation, produces action. Because if you know something good is going to happen, if you know something, you know, grand is going to occur, then why wouldn't you act according to that? If you know that you are going to be financially secure, like in the future, even if you're struggling, you are hoping and you are getting things lined up, and you are moving along that path because you know that that is coming. You are confident that that happens. Hope fully on Christ produces action in that regard. The second thing, do not conform to the passion of your former ignorance. Peter specifically says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. So I have a quote here. Have any of you guys ever seen the movie Kingdom of Heaven? Two. Okay. So I was wondering if Chris saw it separately or if you guys saw. Okay. So two people. All right. Kingdom of Heaven was actually one of my favorite movies whenever I was a teenager because, one, it was made by the same people who made Gladiator, and it had a bunch of imagery, or like Christian imagery, a bunch of different philosophies and worldviews. One of the funny things is I talked about it with my class that I teach on Wednesday night, and I had said, has anybody seen Kingdom of Heaven? And not a single person raised their hand. And I was just like, how old am I? I'm not that far off from it. I think it came out in the 2000s. But one of the fascinating things about that movie is it has all of the different views, in a way, of how people treated Christianity during the time of the Crusades. And my favorite one was the one of the king of Jerusalem, who was in his 20s, but he was a leper. And he knew his time was coming, and so he conducted himself accordingly. And this is a quote that he says, one of his really impactful quotes. A king may move a man, a father may claim a son, but that man can also move himself, and only then does that man truly begin his own game. Remember that howsoever you are played or by whom, your soul is in your keeping alone, even though those who presume to play you be kings or men of power. When you stand before God, you cannot say, but I was told by others to do thus, or that virtue was not convenient at the time. This will not suffice. Remember that. So what Peter is warning here is to not conform to the former passions that were brought forth by ignorance, by your former ignorance. What is ignorance? Well, ignorance is lack of knowledge, or literally in the Greek, unknowledge. It is the opposite. It's not having all of the information, but we can't claim that lack of knowledge anymore, can we? We can't just say, oh, you know, I forgot, I didn't think about it. It's in us and breathing through us and breathing with us and pushing us ever onward and further in the same way that it happened to the Israelites in the book of Exodus. When Peter quotes, you shall be holy for I am holy, he's quoting Leviticus 11:45, where it says, for I am the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. So he's drawing a direct connection between the resurrection and how people of Christ will live with Moses and the Exodus and the Passover and going over the Red Sea. He's connecting that directly to that and how the Israelites are to live. Your entire life is to be changed. You are holy. You shall be set apart and set aside for God. You shall set yourselves aside for God and treat yourselves accordingly. Third, conduct yourselves with fear. Whenever we use the word fear, we have a lot of this sermon is basically, we use this word, but we don't always understand its context for it, which is kind of a lot of scripture in a lot of ways. But conduct yourselves with fear. What does fear mean? Well, fear means you're afraid of the consequences. You're afraid of what's going to happen. But it also means a reflection on the greatness of God. The fear of the Lord. The understanding of how awe-inspiring, of how high and powerful and great he is the beginning of knowledge. And fools despise wisdom and instruction. And also in Philippians, watch out or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So when Jesus says, do not fear, it means do not fear. It's don't be afraid that I am going to destroy you. But then there is also the fear the Lord, understand his position. And also understand that you weren't just purchased with money. It's not something that you can pay back. But you were purchased with Christ's sacrifice, something more precious than anything we can possibly imagine. You were worth that much to God. And you are worth that much to God. And so Paul says, knowing that you were worth that cost, you were worth that sacrifice to God, that God deemed it right to give his own son for your sake, conduct yourselves accordingly. He says, or Paul says in a letter, you are temples of the Lord. And the last one, love one another. Simple one. We have heard this so many times. And Peter even goes a step further, saying, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Meaning that our love is not something that we can just put a face on and say, you know, oh, we'll give money into that. But our love should be sincere and without expecting a return. A little bit of advertising for the Sunday school. Much of what Larry is talking about with the Poverty Incorporated documentary has to do with this. That love is not something that we just throw money at or throw resources at without any consideration for them as people. But the love is sincere, giving of not just our resources, but of ourselves in order that others might flourish, even at the cost of ourselves. And we can do this, Peter says, because we are bound to Christ's eternity. We are no longer the perishable, but we are the imperishable, bound with Christ and his grace and his truth. We live after the watershed moment of the resurrection, and it must shape and color absolutely everything that we see, everything that we do, and how we even think of one another. And we can do this because of the promise of Christ and because of his grace. And we have confidence and we have hope to do all of these things for a simple reason. Because Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. Jesus himself says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth and promise and light in our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to work in us and work through us to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together, Take My Life and Let It Be.
Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart and is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my life, the Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee.
Seated. And as we come to this point, I actually switched around the order a little bit, and I wanted to do sharing joys and concerns after the word. Going with that. But does anyone have any praises or prayer requests that have come on in the past week? Don, I think Jen had one.
I just wanted to share a praise. I know you guys have gotten some emails about Dan's mom's health. And I don't know if it's on or not.
It's on.
She's gotten a recent report, which was very optimistic. So there's praises for that. That her cancer and lymphoma seems to be somewhat dormant and quiet and not even, an active treatment type approach that they're wanting to take right now, just kind of watching. So thank you for your prayers for that. And also prayer for Hannah. She fell about a week or two ago and got a concussion, another one. So just prayer for her. She's been having some headaches and that God would continue to heal her and she would have wisdom to know how to not go too crazy. Not play too hard. She's a go-getter, so yeah, just prayer for protection of her mind and ongoing healing of her mind.
All right. Oh, Tina has one. And for people's information, I actually was able to get a hold of the healthcare center, and Ann Layton is at the NHC in Town and Country, and I believe it was room 212 or something along. Yeah. So, but yeah, I was able to make a few phone calls and find that out. She was transferred from the place in St. Charles where she was transferred from a different place to St. Charles and to Town and Country. And so just kind of keep her in prayer because of having to move from place to place in order to get well and get better. Okay, John.
She doesn't have a phone in her room, but her number,
Okay. I'll make sure that gets into a bulletin so that goes out to everyone. So thank you actually for that. Chris.
Just prayers for the graduates as graduations are starting in the next couple weeks and lots of changes with jobs and searching for jobs. Mm-hmm.
Definitely. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to do this in a little bit of a different way. If we could just spend just 30 seconds in silent prayer, just praying for these requests that have been brought up and praying for others that people haven't brought up, just lifting them to God. And I will finish us up with a quick prayer from there. Let's pray. Lord, it's in our times of trouble, in our times of worry, in times of concern, that you tell us, be still and know that I am God. It's in the time where Paul feels the most desperate, where you say, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Lord, we lift up these prayers. We are thankful for all of the things that you have given to us. We are thankful for dormant cancers in Dan's mom. And we are thankful for all of the people you have been with and you have worked with and you have reached out to, which is all of us. We thank you for those little things that you have done in our lives. We also lift up our prayers to you. We lift up Hannah, and we pray that you give her peace of mind as well as a cooled mind. We pray for Anne. We know, Lord, that she is in your hands and she is in your care, even though she has had a very rough few months. We ask, Lord, that you continue to be with her, continue to guide her and give her comfort and give her hope throughout these times. And we also pray for graduates who are uncertain of their jobs, uncertain of their futures. I understand that all too well. And I ask, Lord, that you give them calm and grace and peace to know that you're with them and that you're not going to abandon them. Lord, we thank you for all of these things. And we actually conclude this time of prayer with the Lord's Prayer. So let us pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.